You know, there's a television commercial that I see from time to time, I'm sure you've seen it, that comes on to a musical accompaniment and says, "Be all that you can be." You've heard that. It's sponsored by the armed forces, with the implication that if you join the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines, you can be all that you can be. And I don't believe that. I don't think anybody else does. But I find that a word like that has a strong appeal to us. Everybody wants to be all that you can be. I've never met anybody that doesn't want to be all that they feel themselves capable of being. There's a hunger for life in every single person. No matter how degraded they may be or how downcast or frustrated, still they long to be everything you can be. And yet as you look around, you're impressed, at least I am, with the seeming impossibility of that. I don't know whether you feel this way or not, but recently I've been impressed by the bewildering tragedy of human life. I've been listening to stories all week from relatives and friends and over the media about shame and hurt and pain and murder, divorce and cruelty and abuse and personal failure. And we're surrounded by these. It makes you wonder sometimes if there's any real possibility of reversing this in somebody's life. Can this downward slide be arrested? Well, the good news of the gospel is a resounding yes, can be. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this letter to the Colossians. I want you to hear these words from this letter in which he gives us what I would call a first century description of how a life can be changed. Listen to this. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." What a tremendous thing to have a hope like that in this dark world of ours. And how wonderful that God himself undertakes to do this. I read just this morning a statement of a man who said that one day he heard God saying to him, "I wish you'd leave all this reconciling of things to me, since you are so hopelessly unequipped for it, and that you would use whatever influence you have with your fellow fussers and worriers to do likewise. I know what I'm doing, and I'll go over it with you when you get home." I think that's a good word for us. Remember that God is at work, and he's sovereign, and he can and does reconcile people to himself and make a change in their lives. In fact, this whole passage from verse 21 on through the end of the chapter is a tremendous description of the process of change in a human being. And it traces it in three stages. And I propose that we just look at those three stages this morning. First, there's a beginning that involves an inner reversal of attitude, a total change of outlook on the life. And that comes when you come into contact personally with the Savior himself. As Paul states here, all of us who are Christians now, there was a time when we once were alienated from God. That means we just didn't have any use for God. We didn't pay any attention to him. We didn't take him into our reckoning. We didn't think he was important at all. We started each day and ended each day without a thought of God all day long. We just went about our own plans. We lived for ourselves. We did what we felt like doing. And we never thought of God. Or if we did, he was just a remote being on the horizon of life. And we never expected anything from him. And because we cut him out of our thinking, even though he was sustaining our very life, we ended up, as Paul describes it, enemies in our minds, hostile toward God. We didn't want anything to do with him. You know how that felt, don't you? We avoided God. We thought he would interfere with our plans. We thought he would mess up our lives if we let him, if we acknowledged his presence, and that he was a killjoy that out to get us to live dull and uneventful and unhappy lives. And we didn't open up to him in any degree whatsoever. We were enemies of God. And as a result, we expressed it in evil behavior. That's really what this verse is saying here. The translation, because of your evil behavior, is a very poor translation. That's not what he really says here. It says, that sounds as though evil behavior is the cause of inner alienation and hostility toward God. But it's the other way around. It's our inner alienation, our estrangement from God, and our hostility toward him that causes the evil behavior of men. And that's what the Greek text would establish here. But now, Paul says, we're reconciled to God. You remember when that happened? Something's happened within us. It occurred when we began to see that the death of Jesus was for us. That somehow he was doing something to set aside our estrangement and our brokenness and our fragmentation and our hurt within. And that if we would come to him, he would deliver us. He would free us. And we came. That's when it happened. Something happened to our inner attitude. We began to change the way we thought. We no longer looked at God as an enemy and as a judge, but as a loving father caring for us. We began to see that the cross was not a moment of failure in the life of a religious fanatic, but it was a moment when all the great enemies we face are conquered, when death was overcome, and all the evil powers of mankind were set at naught, and our whole life began to change. I received just this week a letter from a man that I'd like to share some excerpts with you from it, in which he tells about a change that occurred. He says, I visited your office about 4.5 years ago at the request of my wife. When I met with you, I was away from my wife and planning to divorce. After meeting with you, I listened to many of your tapes and read several of your books, and through this and other Christian materials, I developed at least a vague sense of the personal nature of God and that he does, in fact, hate divorce. Out of a guilty conscience, he says, I moved back into my home with my wife. I truly did not believe I could ever love my wife again, and that my life would be forever miserable, but the guilt of leaving was so great I had to stay. And after I had been home for about 6 months, during which time my wife encouraged me to attend church and Bible study, the Lord saved me and demonstrated his love for me. And in a moment of surrender, he freed me from drugs and alcohol. I had been drinking a quart of whiskey per day for years, and my health clearly revealed it. Since that time, my love relationship with Jesus has continually grown. As the world views it, my life has totally fallen apart. I've lost my business and everything our family has ever owned in the last 3 years. The world does not know what I and my family know. Our riches are no longer in things, the created. Our riches are in the Creator. He is our rock. He is faithful, and He will deliver us, and we only desire that our will be in conformity to His will. He's given us a wonderful peace of heart, joy in our spirits, and the strength to bear up under whatever circumstances He allows to mold us into conformity to His character. I have found in my wife everything I had ever hoped to have in a wife. And the Holy Spirit has encouraged me for some time now to share with you this wonderful miracle worked by God through you, His servant, and others like you. What a tremendous testimony and confirmation of just what the apostle says. See, God is in the business of changing lives. That's what this good news is all about. And if you need your life changed, well, this is where you start. There's a process of change, and it begins, as we've seen, with that moment of coming to Christ, of opening the heart to Him, of receiving Him as Lord. But it's a process that is headed for a specific goal. According to the apostle, it's to present you holy in His sight. Listen to this. Holy, whole, complete, well-balanced, without blemish, and free from accusation, spirit, soul, and body. Now that's God's goal. He intends to accomplish it. And the sign that it's happening, don't miss this now, the sign that it's really happening is if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You see, it's continuing that is the proof of reality. A lot of people start out the Christian life, and it looks good for a while, and they're filled with a lot of joy because they found a new sensation in their life, but it doesn't last. Somewhere along the line, it begins to fade, and finally they just lay it all aside, go back to the way they once were. And that's a sign there never was real faith at the beginning. That's what the apostles say. It's continuing that proves reality. I like the way somebody's put it. If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. You get a grade F for that aspect of life. Now, that doesn't mean that faith can't waver and wobble at times. It does. It does with all of us. Sometimes it grows dim. But it never ceases. We never give up the fact that God has changed us. There's a new attitude, a new life imparted. And that's the sign that we cannot give up being a Christian. I remember a phone call I got from a young man one day. He said, I'm going to quit being a Christian. It's too hard. I don't want to pay this price. I don't want to go on. And I said to him, I think you should. That's what I think you ought to do. And there was silence for a moment, and then he said, you know I can't do that. And I knew he couldn't, and he didn't. You see, that's the proof. Now, the next step is the realization of the part others play in this process. Listen to these words. This is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. One of the remarkable things that Christians have to learn is that others have had a tremendous part in this change. And oftentimes it was a part played long before we ever came to Christ. Others brought the gospel to us. I'll never forget the name of the Methodist evangelist who preached to me when I was a 10-year-old boy. I remember to this day the text he preached on, because it was when I heard the gospel from somebody else that I came to Christ. And I've never forgotten that person. I don't know where he is or what's happened to him, but his name and the memory of that occasion is fresh in my mind still to this day. I think many people, perhaps reading this text, wonder what is meant by this statement, the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And we say, how could that be? When Paul wrote this, he only preached in a few cities in the Roman Empire. That was just a tiny part of the whole planet on which we live. They didn't even know about North and South America, filled with Indians, even in that day. And how could this be? And the answer, I think, comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. If you read chapter 10 of Romans, you'll find that Paul argues that there have to be preachers and they have to be sent and so on in order to hear. But he says, have they not heard? And then he quotes one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, he says, which says, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And he's referring there to nature. You see, nature is the first preacher of the gospel, in a sense. There is order in the universe. There is intelligence behind it all. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. That's what nature tells us. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if anyone anywhere begins to respond to the facts that nature is presenting to him about the existence of a God of power and might and strength and glory and begins to seek him, then God himself assumes the responsibility that he will eventually hear of the Redeemer, the Savior, because it's still true. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus. But God brings the seeking souls to the name of Jesus. And this is what this represents. Now, the second thing that Paul states here is that the characteristic of those who truly preach the gospel is that they're servants. They count it a delight and a joy to be used of God. I think this is one of the major differences by which you can tell whether a preacher is true or false. You listen to the television evangelist today, as I frequently have done, and I find that you can hardly escape the sense that they are teaching us that Christianity is a matter of trying to get something from God, to get God to work for us, and that we're the ultimate goal of all that happens in life. But you see, the truth is, we ought to begin to understand the high privilege we have of sharing this good news, of God using us in our weakness and our failure and our folly and our faultiness to proclaim this truth to others. That the God of glory is willing to do that with us creates in us a deep sense of gratitude that we are a servant of God. That's the difference. And wherever you hear that message, that somebody delights in the fact that they are privileged of God to use them, they don't regard it as an intrusion in their life or a burden to bear. They consider it their highest honor that it could ever be given to them. Now, says Paul, too, such service involves much pain and sacrifice. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What does he mean? Something lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, one thing clearly that he doesn't mean is that something was lacking in the atoning work of Jesus. The suffering on the cross was not sufficient to settle the question of sin. He does not mean that. In fact, the word afflictions is never used in the scriptures about the death of Jesus. Those were not the afflictions of Christ. That was his death, his blood, his passion, his willingness to suffer on our behalf. Yes, all those terms are used, but never afflictions. Afflictions is what he went through before the cross in his opposition to the enemy, to the devil and his work and his willingness to make himself a servant of others and to minister to human needs. And that was when he went through affliction. But there's nothing missing in what he did on the cross. Scripture tells us he is able to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. And John says, he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So you see, there's nothing lacking there. But when we get engaged in fighting against the opposition of the devil and his angels and their ability to manipulate human life, and we oppose the lust of the flesh and the subtle lies of the world and the deceptions of the world around us, we're engaged in a combat, and combat is always costly. And somebody is paying the price in order that we might come to Christ. Have you ever asked yourself, how many prayers, how many tears, how much heartache, how many disappointments has somebody gone through for me in order that I might come to Christ? Do you ever think of that? You know, I never read the scriptures, I don't think, without a momentary thought at least of what it cost to have this Bible in my hand. The blood of martyrs, the fears and tears of persecuted people for centuries, the sweat and labor of translators, and the effort of teachers to make it plain and clear and to understand this truth is a costly procedure. And I don't think we ought to ever read the scriptures without remembering that somebody has died to make it possible. That we understand this remarkable gospel of our Lord. And then when we come to Christ, we are to take up this battle and to do so on behalf of others. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. It does something for me, he says. It keeps me usable. It keeps me in tune as an instrument. I'm reminded constantly that it's out of weakness that I'm made strong. And that's what sufferings will do for us. It keeps us humble and useful. But it also has its effect upon others. It shows them that we're really deeply concerned. We pray for them. We long for them. We grieve over them. We hurt when they hurt. And that's the process by which others come to Christ. And this is part of the stage that the apostle sets forth here. Now, finally, this process requires, as the apostle goes on to say, an understanding of a truly great mystery. Listen to these words. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, not just Christ, Christ in you. Counseling and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's the goal, again, that he says God is aimed at. To this end I labor, struggling with all the energy he so powerfully works in me. Now there is the mystery. And here, I believe, is the greatest truth taught in the Bible. And yet it's the most seriously missing element in most churches today. Many, many Christians in our churches understand that Christ died for them and for the forgiveness of their sins. They came to Christ because of that. They believe it. And that's where most Christians stop. Relatively few, it seems, ever go on to grasp the fact that when Jesus died for them, he died for them that he might live in them. And it's his life in them where power comes and where change occurs and where deliverance takes place and where ability to resist temptation lies and where loneliness is met and a companionship is provided. See, it's not enough just to know that Christ died in order that we might go to heaven. What we're to know and to understand and to begin to practice is Christ living in us now. That's the most astounding truth in the Bible. It's incredible. As Paul tells us here, it's a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to his saints. Think of that. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you ever find a single verse that tells us how God is going to help his people. That is how the process by which it occurs. There are great promises in the Old Testament. I often think of Isaiah's great word at the close of chapter 40, where he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint." Now that's a great promise, and it's true. And Old Testament saints understood it in the sense that they experienced it. It happened to them. They waited on the Lord, and they were strengthened. They were lifted up and comforted and helped, and God met them. And all that is clear as you read the Old Testament. But what is never told them there is how this is going to happen. By what means will God do this? And it wasn't until Jesus came and began to teach his disciples that we began to learn at last what means God would employ. If you read the 13th chapter of Matthew, you'll find that that amazing chapter on the parables of Jesus, Jesus took these words on his own lips. He quoted one of the Old Testament prophets, and he said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." And gradually, he began to impart to the disciples this amazing truth, that through his death and through his resurrection and through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we would be indwelt by Christ himself. And you remember in the upper room just before the cross, he said these words, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." I don't know how many of you have ever read Dr. Robert Munger's great little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. I hope you'll read it. It's a tremendous statement, development of this very statement. Now, Paul himself lived this way. That's what he's telling us in the last verse of this chapter. "To this end I labor, struggling or striving with all the energy he," Jesus, "so powerfully works in me." Now there's new power in that fact. When you come to understand that you possess the Lord Jesus, that he's with you, in you, You have a new source of power. And you have a new desire. You want things differently. And you have a new motive. You have a desire to see this take place, and you're driven to take the steps that will bring it into practice, to obey, to read, to study, to learn, to grow. And you have a new companionship. As I've suggested, the problem of loneliness is ended because you're never alone with the Lord Jesus present in your life. What a truth this is. This is what delivers people. It's not just that he came and died on a cross. It's that he died for us that he might live in us. And everywhere in the New Testament, this is the highest truth of all. The truth that God labors for us to understand and to begin to apply. And when it happens, things really begin to change in any human life. I like the way our dear friend Major Ian Thomas used to put it. He's been here, it's been some years since he was here, but Ian Thomas is a British soldier, major in the army, who has made it his lifelong ministry to travel all over the world and teach this wonderful truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he puts it this way, it's an interesting way. He says of Jesus, he had to be what he was in order to do what he did. We've just been looking at that in Colossians. He had to be both God and man in order to die in our place and to be raised again and to ascend into the heavens and to send the Holy Spirit and thus to come into our life again that way. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. And second, he had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. We could never have this new power, this new energy, this new source of comfort and grace and strength in our life if he had not done what he did. It's on the basis of his death and his resurrection that we have what he is. And third, we must have what he is in order to be what he was. After all, that's what this is saying, isn't it? This great text. God wants to present us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation, just as his son was. We're being conformed to the image of his son. And he's bringing many sons to glory. And we must have what he is in order to be what he was. That's why it's so important that we begin to understand this truth, Christ, this great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it is a mystery. The world knows nothing about this. You'll never hear this talked about in the media, except by Christians. You'll never read about it in a great university. In all the secular wisdom and knowledge of the world, there's no recognition of this tremendous source of change in a human life except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this message is so important, such a tremendous, world-transforming, revolutionary statement, and why we ought to give ourselves to understanding it more than any other thing in our life. Let me summarize this passage for us. We have three stages the apostle points out. First, a new birth begins a process which is intended to perfect us, spirit, soul, and body, ultimately. And to advance that process requires pain and commitment on the part of somebody else on our behalf. And when we come to it, to begin to manifest and to undertake that same pain and commitment on behalf of others. And finally, all progress occurs only by coming to understand and to practice the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where change starts in. Can you stop this terrible downward slide in any human life? Yes, you can. By praying and laboring and bearing them up before God and seeking in grace to find a way to share to them this good news of a way out of their struggles. And when they accept it, when by God's mercy and grace they will open their hearts to the Savior, this whole process begins in their life as well. What a tremendous message this is, and how much we ought to be giving ourselves to the sharing of this in this hopeless, troubled, bedeviled world in which we live.